Matthew 27, verse 39 and following. And now we will have an Old Testament scripture reading that corresponds to that New Testament text, Psalm 22. In Matthew 27, we have the account of our Lord Jesus suffering on the cross, the great work that God did for our salvation that we just sang about with joy. And in Psalm 22, we have the very meditations of our Lord Jesus while he was on the cross. Something that's not even given to us so fully in the Gospels themselves. We have what our Lord Jesus was speaking as he was upon the cross and bearing our sins, and then how he was relieved as God accepted his sacrifice, and the great transition that occurs in verse 21 where he says, "You have answered me." So listen now as I read to you from Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of our God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." May God bless to our hearing the reading of his holy and infallible word. What precious truth this is, the great change that came to all the world through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we should be for what he has done. Now, I mentioned that these were his very meditations upon the cross. I should say they were spoken about 1,000 years before he was even born, as David wrote this psalm. But as a prophet, looking in anticipation of what the Lord Jesus would do. These words don't really apply to David so well, but they apply to our Lord, whose hands and feet were pierced. Now, our New Testament scripture reading is Matthew chapter 27, and I'll begin in verse 38, sort of in the middle of the passage, but as we are doing a series, we've come now to verse 38, and we will read through to verse 56. Listen now then as I read to you, Matthew 27:38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Ela, Ela, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And there we'll end our reading from God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Now let's turn again in Psalm. Study of Matthew's Gospel that we've been at for about 5 years now, we come to what is perhaps the record of the most momentous event, the most momentous 3 hours in all of history. Indeed, we have in the Scriptures the creation of Adam and Eve and the beginning of the world when God called it to exist out of nothing. We have the great flood, when a world, our world, that was perhaps as populated as it is today, perished, all but one family. And there is the day when the Son of God, with eternal glory, became human flesh, and when the angels sang and rejoiced at his birth. And there is that day yet to come when he will return, and there will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust to stand before him to be judged and sentenced for eternity. But in our text today, we have the account of those 3 hours when the anguish of the Son of God rose to its very height, a height that surpasses all human understanding. Already, we have seen that he was falsely arrested and accused by his own people who ought to have honored him. Already, we have seen him forsaken by his disciples, betrayed by one, denied by another. Already he has been mocked, beaten, spit upon, and scourged. Already he has felt the cruel nails in his hands and feet, and the jarring of all of his bones as the cross was dropped into its place with him upon it. But for him, all of this was only the beginning of sorrows. Today we will look at the climax of our Lord's sufferings, at the very height and depth of the pain that he bore for our sake. we shall see what our sins brought upon our holy and righteous Maker. Let us stand back and marvel. Let us be humbled before Him as never before. First of all, this morning, I want you to see that there were the terrible taunts of those who stood around our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. These arose from three very different sources. We may call them, as one author did, the ignorant sinners, the religious sinners, and the condemned sinners. The ignorant sinners who taunted our Lord were those who just happened to be passing by, literally the bypassers. There were hordes of them. Probably there were about 3 million people at this time that had come up to Jerusalem for the Passover or that were in Jerusalem. Many of them knew about Jesus. There were many rumors about Him. They knew about this prophet from Galilee that was alleged to have even raised a man from the dead just shortly before this time. The man who had ridden in only a week before on a donkey and had been declared as the one that Israel was seeking. But now, as they come by and they see Him helplessly suspended between heaven and earth on the cross, they too began to scoff and blaspheme. They were convinced that such a person as they saw on that cross could not possibly be the Messiah who had come to redeem Israel. And so they call upon Him, taunting Him to save Himself. If you are the Son of God, they say, come down from the cross. Now these are like so many in our day today that who blindly follow whatever public policy dictates, whatever the popular sayings are. They have no discernment, not because they are stupid, but because they prefer to remain ignorant. They feel that as long as they don't bother to look into the matter and search it out, then they will be safe. It sort of makes them not accountable. They are content to rely on the conclusions of others. And what they have heard others to say, they pick up on. Their thought is, there, he has been condemned by the chief priests and the elders and the rulers of our people. We need not bother to look into this matter. We don't have to worry about following this man or listening to what he says. We are relieved from such pressures. Such persons are very glad to have an excuse for their unbelief. It is a relief to them to pick up the false accusations that are thrown around. See how they spout off the false accusation that was made against our Lord, that He said that He would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Our Lord never said such a thing. He didn't say that He would destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple, speaking of His body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. But they heard that. And so they latch on to this saying and are very happy to hold it. Jesus never actually said that, but they heard that He had said that. How often do you find people doing that today? You speak to them about our Lord and they say, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. And they can't present one contradiction. You ask them, well, where is such a contradiction? Well, I just know that. I've heard that. Or they say, what about evolution? As if such a flimsy theory could overthrow the true teachings of the Word of God. They are ignorant sinners who just spout off the things that they have heard without further inquiry. They're happy because they have an excuse and they can dismiss what their conscience is telling them they need to investigate. Now be careful too, all of you who believe. I'm not just talking about those who don't believe. You must not say, well, I'm glad I'm not like those bypassers that were the ignorant taunters. Well, examine yourself and you'll find that you still have the remnants of this corruption in your own heart, even if you've been born again and you are a believer. Do you not find that there are certain duties or doctrines that you prefer to remain ignorant about? I don't really want to look at that because it might be true. And if it's true, then I'll have to follow. I'll be obligated. Perhaps as a husband, you don't really want to look carefully at the duties that God has given you in leading your home, leading your family. Because if you look too much, then it's going to sting too much. So you just kind of stay aloof from that and kind of pick up on rumors and things that you've heard. You feel that you can safely avoid the obligations as long as you're ignorant. Happy to go along with the things that you've heard without seriously investigating. Well, this is the way of ignorant sinners who taunted the Lord, the bypassers, just the communities that walk by. Next, there are the religious sinners, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. It's sort of strange to see these dignified persons at a crucifixion. They weren't ones that would usually attend such things. But they are here at this crucifixion. They are here to gloat. They are gloating because the one that they envy is now in the place of cursing, the place of rejection by God and by the leaders of the people. It's a great comfort to them that God does not rescue him from the cross. They say, he saved others. Notice how they admit that he saved others. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. An amazing statement, because it's true. We could even put it like this. He, in order to save others, he is not able to save himself. He is there on the cross in order that he might save others. And it's true, he cannot save himself if he is in fact going to save others. He had to suffer in order to redeem. But they're gloating about this because they're full of envy. And of course, they're not looking at it that way. These religious sinners are the ones who are very eager to be righteous. They want to think that they are God's favorites because of their long prayers, because of their fasting, because of their carefulness to keep themselves from any kind of defilement, because of their avoidance of certain company, because of their rigorous Sabbath observance, and so on. They want to be known as God's favorites and respected as such in the community. They hated Jesus because whenever he came around, he exposed their hypocrisy. They were annoyed with him. Jesus truly was righteous. And it was plain for anyone who cared to notice that he was righteous and that these men were not righteous. See, it was not these religious hypocrites, but Jesus who was God's favorite. It was Jesus that was righteous. It was Jesus that met with God's approval. And that's why they hate him so much. Notice that they have such disdain for him that they don't even address him. When the crowds walked by, they spoke to the Lord. These men talked to each other about him as if he's not even worthy for them to speak to. What an ugly sin. This envy, this gloating that they have. But once again, I caution you, you need to see the spirit of envy is found in every son of Adam. There is none righteous among us. There's not a one of us that can say that we're free from this. It's that spirit that makes us resent it when our neighbor is doing what's right and we're not. And we know it deep down. We all have a certain amount of self-righteousness that we defend. I've seen this self-righteousness even in hardened criminals. But this resentment is especially the characteristic of those who are the most religious. It's a danger. They want to find faults with those who seem more religious than they are. Well, that person over there, he must just be putting on a show. That one's insights are flawed. I know he must be in error, one that seems to have more understanding than you do. Well, this is that wicked spirit that makes us secretly rejoice when the righteous fall. I don't mean to say that as those whose hearts have been changed by God's Spirit, we don't have a true sorrow when we see a righteous person fall. But is it not true that with that sorrow, our sinful hearts still have that tendency to be somewhat relieved when someone righteous, to kind of enjoy it when we see someone who was sort of intimidating to us because of their godliness fall? And I say that to whatever extent that spirit is present, it is present not only toward that individual, but it's present toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same ugly sin, though to different degree, that we see in these gloating Jewish leaders. Even though we know that our acceptance is based on the righteousness of Christ, we still find it difficult to admit that we have been less than upright in our behavior. And when our brothers and sisters outshine us, we resent it. That is to resent Christ, because we're resenting them in the very way that they're like Christ and we're not. How we need to hate this ugly sin. how wretched it is to gloat when your brother stumbles. It puts you in with these gloating priests and scribes that stood before the cross. This envious gloating is all around us. Isn't that why we all enjoy a good story about a minister that falls into some heinous sin? It's kind of everybody, oh, what happened? Isn't that why righteous men are often falsely accused and attacked, even when they haven't done anything wrong, looking for fault with them, the same as the Pharisees did with Jesus? It all grows out of envy, because Jesus is righteous and we are not. So then we see the ignorant sinners and the religious sinners who taunted Jesus at the cross. Now, look at the condemned sinners. These that were condemned in the human court, these robbers and bandits that were here. These robbers were not being crucified because they stole a few vegetables down at the market when they were hungry. The Romans didn't crucify people for that sort of thing. These were the kind of robbers that would go out and torture and kill their victims that they robbed. They were being crucified because they deserved to be crucified. Now, you would think that such men as this would be very humble at this point. They're getting ready to meet their Maker very soon. They're dying on crosses. But we're told that they, too, reviled the Lord. Even these robbers said the same things that the ignorant passersby said and that the scribes and the priests said. You can be sure that they had some of the same sentiments as in imitating these sayings. They were taking comfort in the fact that this man, who was supposed to be a prophet, was, they ignorantly supposed, no different than they were. He had made a lot of claims, but look at the final verdict about him. He's just like us. They took comfort in that. They need not be bothered about this man in their conscience. Matthew tells us that both robbers joined in the taunt. They were just alike in this. But of course, we are told in Luke that God's grace took hold of one of these. He changed him. God's grace took hold of him so that he started to look at this man on the cross beside him, the Lord Jesus. And he began to see in him that he was not at all like he was. As he watches Jesus, it becomes clear that Jesus is very different. And so this criminal, this robber, this very hardened man turns to Jesus for salvation. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But consider the taunts of these robbers, even those who were themselves condemned before that conversion took place, as these men are both here taunting Jesus. How foolish it is, how foolish we are, who apart from Christ are condemned sinners, to try to comfort ourselves by attacking the one who is our salvation. What kind of foolishness is that? Our only hope is found in the fact that he is righteous. So don't join in the taunts of ignorant sinners to try to relieve yourself, or join into the taunts of religious sinners. Learn rather to glory in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even a hardened robber can find salvation through this man, Jesus. But now I want you to think about how hurtful these taunts really were to our Lord. The substance of these taunts was that God the Father despised Jesus. Otherwise, he would deliver him from the cross. When you consider our Lord and who he was and what was important to him, you can see how cutting these taunts were to him. Remember, he was the very Son of God. For all eternity, he had enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Everything that Jesus ever did, that the Son of God ever did, he did to please the Father. Pleasing the Father was what he lived for. It was his eternal delight and his chief happiness, his very defining purpose. The marrow of his existence was about honoring and pleasing his Father. In John 5, he says, "I always do those things that please the Father. I don't do anything else." That's what his life was all about. He lived, you see, in a blessed relationship of love and delight in the perfections of his Father. And he himself, being perfect, perfectly honored the Father. And the Father gave all things to the Son from all eternity. He lived under the smile of his Father as the eternal Son. Now, of course, when pleasing another and honoring another is what your life is all about, it's very hurtful when other people see you and they say, oh, you're not pleasing your Father at all. When they claim that the one whose smile you live for has rejected you. That you're not really what you say you are, but only a pretender, only a hypocrite. If the Father delights in him, let him deliver him now. If he's really the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. See, they were saying that the one whom Jesus eternally lives to please was not pleased. The very suggestion of that was very hurtful to our Lord, even as it would be hurtful to a child who lived in his parents' love, receiving that love, honoring his parents, for that child to be told, your parents don't love you. And then to have proofs brought forward. Look at how they neglected you. Look at how they did this and this. I heard them say. And you begin to speak that way to a child. Indeed, many of you know the pain of having parents or spouses that you were never able to please. It's a painful thing. But how much more painful was it for our Lord, whose Father is honorable? Some of our parents were not so honorable. But the Father, who all glory and honor belongs to him, the eternal beauty in God the Father, God the Son, delighting in him, finding no flaw in him at all, and then to be told that he is rejected by him. His commitment to his Father was 1,000 times greater than any commitment that we have toward our fathers. He loved his Father more than we can even begin to understand. Yet here he is taunted as one who does not love him and one who is despised and rejected by him. Now, I say the very suggestion of these taunters was enough to bring great anguish to our Lord. But there was something of these taunts that made them even more hurtful, because the fact is that they were more than suggestions. The fact is that the Son of God actually did bear the rejection of his Father. And that's what I want you to see next. You see, our Lord's sufferings reached their infinite height when he was indeed rejected by his Heavenly Father. What his taunters suggested became true when he was on the cross, and he knew that it became true. For 3 hours, darkness fell upon the land at the time that the frown of heaven fell upon God's Son. We are told that this darkness occurred in the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock high noon, and went to the ninth hour, that's 3 in the afternoon. Throughout the Scripture, darkness is the picture of God's judgment. Jesus himself had often spoken of those who at the last day would be cast into the outer darkness. The prophet Amos wrote, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" And the prophet Zephaniah said, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Throughout the Scripture, darkness is a picture of God's wrath and judgment. And there is no doubt that it is a picture of God's wrath that fell upon his only Son when he was on the cross. When this darkness enveloped our Lord Jesus on the cross, so God's wrath and judgment enveloped him. Jesus' taunters were heralds, in fact, who were zealously announcing the Father's rejection of his Son on the cross. We're told very little about what happened during these 3 hours of darkness. All we're told is that it was dark. And we're told that at the end of that time, that our Lord cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, you see, from the darkness alone, we might not have known that this darkness represented the Father's rejection of the Son. Perhaps it was his rejection of those who had put Jesus on the cross that was being shown by this darkness. But from that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we know that it was the Father's rejection of the Son. These words show us that the rejection of the Father was a real rejection. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not the kind of person who just imagined himself to be rejected and spoke these words. He was forsaken of his Heavenly Father. It was the anticipation of this very thing that caused him to sweat drops of blood when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not merely suffering on the cross in the physical pains that other men have suffered with great boldness and courage. It was this time of darkness when God's face was turned away from him. This was his agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? These words are astounding. How could it be that eternal fellowship between God the Father and God the Son could be broken? How could it be possible that the Son should fall under the displeasure of his Heavenly Father when it was ever his delight and whole existence to please his Father? There is much here that goes beyond human understanding. We're told that Martin Luther went away for several days to meditate upon this, and he came away and still had no more understanding than he did when he went out. But the thing that is clear here is that the person who united the divine and human natures, the person Jesus, or the Son of God, who had two natures, bore, at least in his human nature, he suffered in his very person the rejection of God the Father. My friends, it was during these three horrible hours that the Father ceased to delight in the Son of his love. We don't know the glory of God the way the Son does, so we can only understand this horror in part. We cannot yet fathom how dreadful it will be in the day of judgment for all of those who have rejected our glorious Father in heaven. It will be a rejection so horrible, it is a rejection so horrible that we cannot even begin to grasp it, because we don't see the glory of the God that is rejected yet. And yet it was this very same horrible rejection that Jesus Christ endured on the cross. Jesus, who did know the glory of his Heavenly Father. Jesus, whose eternal purpose it was to please this Father. It was this rejection that caused him to cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did not imagine that he was forsaken. He truly was cut off. He was rejected as vile, loathsome, as a wretched sinner before his Father. Behold and marvel. This is the climax of our Lord's suffering for us. But how did it come about that Jesus should become the object of his Father's contempt when he had done no wrong? How was it that he who had always pleased the Father, who for all eternity had done nothing but please him, not even a passing thought that would be displeasing, who had perfect discipline, perfect wisdom, perfect self-control, how could it be that he could ever become an object of God's displeasure? Well, the Scripture tells us. It tells us that it was because our iniquities were laid on him. That means that he was charged with all of our sins. He was charged. We committed the sin. He was charged with it when he was on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. In order, he became sin. He was not sin, but he became sinful in the sense of our sins were charged upon him. In Galatians 3:14, it tells us that he became a curse for us. He received the curse of his Father as if he was the one who had offended God and brought that curse down. In Isaiah, we're told that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And Jesus himself tells us that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus was on a mission when he came to this earth. He came to redeem the church, to give his life a ransom. He knew what we had become. He knew that we were loathsome sinners in the sight of a holy God. We were loathsome sinners in his sight just the same. He was horrified that we who had been made in God's glorious image had become so defiled and so corrupted. The image of God corrupted. It would have been much better if we'd never been the image of God. To be the image of God corrupted is worse than not to be the image of God at all. He knew the unspeakable agonies that we would therefore face when God's judgment and wrath at last fully fell upon us. But He knew that it was the Father's good pleasure to choose out from the mass of fallen, ruined, sinful human race, individuals upon whom He would show mercy. And He knew that the Father had purposed that He, the Son of God, should come to earth to redeem those sinners, to bear their sins in His own body, to be made sin for them, that they might be made righteous, to be bruised for their iniquities, that they might be released, to give His life a ransom for them. So that's exactly what Jesus did. And that is why He was so rejected upon the cross in those hours that He bore that wrath. At the cross, Jesus was before His Father as the one who had committed all of our transgressions. He voluntarily joined Himself to us as our head, even though that meant that He took all of our guilt. It's something like a wealthy groom who marries a bride who is in such deep debt that the groom has to go to debtor's prison because he takes her debt upon himself by that marriage. By association with us, choosing as He did to become our head, He became guilty of all our blasphemies, all our idolatry, all our ingratitude, all our rebellion, all our bitterness, all of our malice, all of that envy that I was talking about before that is so ugly and loathsome that we still bear about in our own corruption. There at the cross, the Father looked upon Him with disdain as the one who had committed all of these sins. All of our iniquities were laid on Him. And there He bore the shame. There He bore the curse, really and truly. This wasn't just a display. He really bore the pains of hell for His people. Perhaps you know what it's like to be falsely accused. Children, let me illustrate something of this to you with a story about Junior, the little boy that we often tell stories about. When Junior was 12, he had gone up to visit his cousin Butch for a few days. His cousin had a couple of friends that had motorbikes, and they rode them around the neighborhood. Sometimes on the road. Junior was riding and with them during his visit, and several of the neighbors complained. The police came, and they took away their bikes. Butch and his friends were very upset about all this. They decided that they would retaliate against those neighbors who had bothered them before by sneaking out late at night with their knives and scratching up their cars in the middle of the night. Butch and his friends felt very good about this plan. Revenge seemed like something very satisfying to think that they could get back. But Junior spoke against this plan. And that made Butch and his friends very angry with Junior. Junior said, "I don't think you should do that." They became very angry, even more than angry than they were with the neighbors. They were also concerned that Junior might tell on them if they did this thing. Besides that, Butch was concerned because he knew that one of the neighbors had a camera, a surveillance camera that took videos all day of whatever was done in their driveway. So then Butch got a very clever idea. You know, sometimes when a person is angry, they're very clever. They're very good at finding ways to get revenge and to get at people. And Butch told his friends that the plan, he said, "I'll sneak out in the night, and I'll wear Junior's hat and coat while he's still in bed sleeping. And then the neighbors I'll go to the car where the camera is, and everyone will see Junior because I'll have his clothes on in the night as I damage his car. You guys go and take the other two cars." The plan worked. Junior's parents were very horrified when they were told that their son had gone out in the night and had damaged cars in the neighborhood. The boys told their parents that Junior was upset about the motorbikes and had suggested the idea and that they had tried to stop him. No one was sure of the story because these boys were not the most reliable sorts. But then they saw the video. There was a little boy with Junior's hat, Junior's coat. Junior had to bear the shame of what these boys had done, even before his own parents. The trust that he had cultivated between himself and his parents was destroyed. It was a dreadful experience. That's something like what happened to our Lord Jesus when all of our sins were charged to him. Of course, there is a great difference, a marvelous difference, and that is that Jesus went voluntarily to bear our shame and our guilt. In the Father's workings, he actually did take that debt and that shame. He truly did take it in such a way that he became guilty before his Father's face, so that the darkness of God's wrath and judgment fell upon him and fully enveloped him. This was the unspeakable sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now I want to end on a better note than that. I want you to see how Matthew shows us that what our Lord did was not in vain. His sufferings were not useless. First of all, Matthew shows us that Jesus' suffering was not in vain because he was able to complete it. How terrible it would have been if our Lord Jesus had begun to bear the wrath and curse of God for us and had never been able to make satisfaction. If he had taken it upon himself to suffer in our place and there had been no end to his sufferings. But there was an end. The darkness dissipated and the light returned. During the 3 hours of darkness, it seems that he did not say a word because he was consumed with anguish and grief under his Father's wrath. But after he had suffered the entire penalty of our sin, all that was necessary, all that was required, all that was appointed, that's when he broke forth with those wonderful words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wonderful, terrible words. And I think he went on to pray the rest of what is spoken in Psalm 22, because that psalm is clearly about his time on the cross. This was his cry for deliverance. Jesus was, as I have shown you, offering himself for our sins. And so his cry for deliverance was a cry that God would accept that offering in behalf of the whole church, all the people of God. Just as the Lord had shown his acceptance of the offering at the temple in the Old Testament, he showed his acceptance of those offerings. So now Jesus is saying, accept now this my offering that I have placed before you. Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to say, deliver me now, because he had finished. You can see both from Matthew and from Psalm 22 that the Lord heard his cry. In Psalm 22, he cries for deliverance. And then you get to verse 21, and there is that triumphant declaration, you have heard. The Father accepted his offering. The whole psalm changes tone at that point. His wrath is lifted from his Son. Verse 24 really brings this out when it says, for he, the Father, has not despised, this is Psalm 22:24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, he has received the affliction of Christ for our sins, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. He accepted that offering. In Matthew, there are three things that correspond with this lifting of the Father's wrath. First, the darkness, as we have already seen, that represented that wrath and accompanied it, was removed. It only remained for those 3 hours. The light returns around our Lord when the Father's favor returns. Secondly, the Lord Jesus now receives refreshment. You see how he's given a drink from the soldiers. This is something like their Gatorade. It's a sour wine that they had. It was mostly water. That was their regular drink for refreshment. It was apparently a very refreshing drink. But during that 3 hours under his Father's wrath, there was no refreshment for our Lord Jesus Christ. It was only the curse of God. Even a cool drink could have brought no comfort to him at that time. But now, as he is relieved of that wrath, he is able to say that he thirsts and he is given this drink that shows that there has been a change, that he has finished what he was given to do. And finally, we see him, as Matthew says, crying out with a loud voice and yielding up his spirit. These words show us that his death was a voluntary act. You cannot yield up your spirit. You cannot make your spirit separate from your body as a voluntary act. Our Lord Jesus did that. And he would not have done that until his sufferings had been complete. He would not do it before the time. He was able, though, this shows clearly that he had finished bearing all of our sins. That death itself was a humiliation for him, but now he is able to die under his Father's favor, no longer under his Father's wrath. He's able to, as the other Gospel tells, to commit himself to the Father. Now he is able to have that favor restored, not only to himself, but now to the whole church that he represented when he was on the cross. It's a marvelous thing. He goes to his death in hope, rather than in the despair that represented those 3 hours of darkness. And so you see, first of all, then, that Jesus' suffering was not in vain because he was able to complete it. We see that from the Psalm 22, and we also see it from Matthew. He was able to say, as he does in one of the other Gospels, "It is finished." He had fully satisfied all that the Father had given him to do. It was over. He had finished. Secondly, Matthew shows us that his suffering was not in vain because it brought about four great changes. First of all, that his sufferings opened the way for sinners to come to God. Matthew tells us that there was the great curtain that was in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the place, this holy, most holy place, was the place where only the priest could go in, the high priest, and only once a year, and only with the sacrifice of blood. And all of this was only representative of that division between us and God because of our sin. It was highly symbolic. The curtain showed that we sinful worshipers could not come near to God or His wrath would break upon us because of our uncleanness and defilement of sin. But when Jesus had completed His sufferings for us, God's wrath had broken out now upon Him. And that meant that we no longer needed to stand off at a distance. We could now come in through the veil that our Lord Jesus had opened up for us, a veil that was made with man's hand. It meant now that we can come boldly and directly before God as those who are cleansed from sin, cleansed by the suffering sacrifice of Christ. This is why we're so opposed as Christians to any worship that puts a human priest between God and man in these New Testament times. In New Testament worship, we come directly and we pray directly to God with united voice. We hear His Word directly coming to us in the preaching of the Word. There are no more earthly altars or sacrifices or veils or intermediaries. Christ has opened the way. He has completed the work. Everything is done. We dishonor Him if we put something between us and our God now. The veil is torn because He has borne all the wrath. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. This is a huge advantage, brothers and sisters. It's a mighty change. Take advantage. Draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your consciences sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. There is now acceptance with God for you who believe. Secondly, by Jesus' sufferings, the curse upon the ground was judicially broken. Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake that even split the rocks that occurred after Jesus had finished and completed His sufferings. We saw before with the crown of thorns that was put on His head that He bore the curse that was put upon creation when God cursed the ground so that it would not bring forth fruit as it once had. It would still bring forth, but it was trouble and sorrow with thorns and weeds and thistles and things. The earth now felt its shackles loosened because Jesus had borne the curse. Now we have a sure hope that in God's appointed time, the ground will no longer show its curse. The earth will submit to us without resistance in heaven. Storms and famines will no longer destroy. Thorns that prick our fingers will no longer do so. The earth will yield its increase without any resistance or any difficulty. Thirdly, by Jesus' sufferings, the hope of the resurrection was secured. Matthew tells us that after Jesus' offering was accepted, graves were opened. Some of the saints were raised. We're not given a lot of detail. Perhaps it was those who had recently died that were raised up and went back to their normal life. They were able to return back to the land of the living the way Lazarus had done. Perhaps they were able then to resume their lives and carry on, but we're not given the details. But whatever the case, this was surely to show us, this resurrection that's mentioned here, that by His suffering, Jesus obtained the keys of death and Hades. That it is by His work on the cross that the promise that our bodies will rise again is fulfilled or is confirmed. And of course, when this is fulfilled at the last day, we will be raised so as to die no more. Not just a temporary resurrection. Fourthly, Matthew shows us that Jesus, by His sufferings, opened the way for Gentiles to come to God. The Roman centurion and the men, the soldiers who were with him, bore witness to all that took place while Jesus was on the cross. They saw His regal bearing during His sufferings. They saw the darkness. They saw the way He died, giving up His spirit. They saw the earthquake. It was enough for them. It was enough for them to say with confidence, truly, this was the Son of God. The plain truth that the Jews, who all their life had been promised this Messiah, would not now admit, these Romans, pagan soldiers, could plainly see. We do not know for sure how deeply their confession went. But that's not the point. The point is that their confession is representative of something very great that happened as a result of Jesus' death. That the way of salvation was opened to the nations, to all of the Gentiles, to those that are outside of the Jewish community. Isaiah spoke of God's promise that when the Son came, that the Son would be given the nations as His inheritance. He said, indeed, he says, the Father says, it is too small a thing that you, the Son, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that Jesus has suffered and died, people from every tribe and nation and tongue would be brought to Him to find life in Him. And so it is that we are here today in Canada, far across the world, worshiping our Lord, rejoicing in His Son. Jesus' suffering goes far beyond the reach of our understanding, as you can see from the things that we looked at today, my friends. We cannot comprehend what it was that this holy, spotless Son of God, for Him to be cast off as unclean in His Father's eyes. But let us know with certainty that His suffering was a real suffering and that His suffering was not in vain. Let us be persuaded that it is through His pain that we are able to be reconciled to God and have eternal life. Christian, what confidence you can have when you consider who it was that took your place to bear the curse for you. Let us all hate our sins with a greater hatred than we've ever hated them before, as we see how they were laid on our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand. Let's call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we marvel this morning at the things that we have seen in Your Word, at the pains that our Lord Jesus Christ did bear for our sake. We marvel that He should be willing to bear such affliction for those who are not worthy to have such affliction borne for them, for those who had truly and honestly deserved those pains to be upon ourselves. We thank You, O Lord, that Jesus has lifted the curse by becoming a curse for us. And I pray, Lord, that all who are in hearing today, would turn to our Lord Jesus Christ with an earnest and fervent faith, with a joyful faith, that each one would let go of that self-righteousness, that refusal to acknowledge what is true. Father, that we would come to rejoice in this Savior. And Father, those of us who do believe and who have been born again, we pray that we too would let go of all of that remaining self-righteousness in us and all of that that does not really admit who what is true about us and about our Lord. And Father, that we would come with a fullness of delight and understanding in our Lord Jesus, that we would not minimize what He has done, that we would not look at it as a light and empty thing. But we see, Lord, that He has accomplished great things for us, that the way of eternal salvation has been accomplished, that we may now come boldly before Your throne. And we do so, Lord, with gladness, knowing that we do not deserve to be here, but You have made the way through Your Son. We pray, O Lord, that the nations of the world would turn to Christ. We pray that we would be able to trumpet what Christ has done, for it is buried by human sin. It is buried by human rebellion, the true message of the cross. We pray, O Lord, that You would restore this message in our land, that the gospel would be heard from the pulpits of our nation, and that Your word would go forth with power to convict and convert, and that we would be changed. Father, we bring these things before You now. We ask You to bless us as we continue to rejoice in what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders.